This evening, God's word comes to us from Psalm 51. We'll be reading the whole psalm. Psalm 51. What we have now is God's holy word. Starting at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Beloved, tonight we open one of the most sobering psalms in all of Scripture. Think about it. These words rise not from a proud heart, but one who understands and have himself plunged into the depths of sin. Think about it. David was involved with deceit, murder, envy, every kind of sin you can think about. And for nearly a year, he lived in denial of that sin, trying to silence his own guilty conscience. But God, in his mercy, refuses to let David stay there in that place. Through the prophet Nathan, God exposed the very sin that David was trying to bury, and what? It broke him. And that's what sin does. It causes a breaking. And out of that breaking came this psalm, Psalm 51. And here's why we need it. Here's why we need it. If David could fall, who was mighty, described, think about the description of David, a man after God's own heart. If a man like that, described like that, can fall, so can we. His story is a mirror of our own hearts. And so have we seen our sin like David sees his sin? Have we felt its weight, its crushing weight? And Psalm 51 teaches us how to come clean before a holy God. But let's begin where David begins, not with justification or with self-defense or with excuses, but with a deep, honest cry for mercy. Look at David's repentance. David's repentance begins the only way true repentance ever can begin. Not with self-defense, but with complete surrender. It doesn't say, Lord, I made a mistake or I just slipped. You notice our culture has a very good way of twisting sin to make it look like something that's very minor or very small. But David doesn't do that. He doesn't point to Bathsheba, nor does he point to the hardships of being a king. And I know sometimes we can do that in our own lives. We can point to the hardships of life as an excuse or justification for our own sin. But no, he opens with a cry that comes from a soul stripped bare. Look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Have mercy on me, O God. That's the first sign of a truly broken heart. He appeals to nothing in himself. No resume. There's nothing that he can bring or offer. No past obedience. No royal entitlement, even though he's king himself. Just the mercy of God. O Lord, have mercy on me. A sinner is what the tax collector prayed in the temple. Because he knows the weight of what he's done, and so he approaches God in that manner. He doesn't feel regret for what he's done. His sin wasn't just a minor misstep. It was high treason against a holy king, against the God who sits in the heavens, and a God who, think about it, took him from the pasture to the palace and raised him up. This is where repentance, real repentance, always starts, at the very bottom, the very ground. Dust and ashes. David comes with empty hands and an empty heart. And friends, that's where true repentance begins. Not with promises to do better. How many of us do that? I promise I won't do it again. Forgive me this time. And I won't do it again. Forgive me this time. I don't know how many times I asked my wife for forgiveness. And do the same thing over and over again. Why do we do that? David knows that we need more than just forgiveness. We need cleansing. We need to not do it again. And David knows that's what he needs. It just wasn't a moment in his life that needs to be erased out of the books. He stacks up the words again and again and again. Look with me there in Psalms 51. Look at verse 1, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me from my iniquity. Verse 3, my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Notice he uses a combination of transgression, sin, and iniquity. Transgression is going beyond that which God has ordained in his law. It's going beyond the border. Iniquity is the perversion of the heart, the perversion that one has inside, and sin is missing the mark completely. And so he piles up these words. He multiplies these words to tell you that I didn't only go beyond the mark with a perverted heart, but I missed the mark completely. That's what he's trying to communicate here. Not to be poetic, but to confess that this corruption goes deeper. Deeper than what appears to be on the surface. He's not just guilty of bad actions. His heart itself is crooked. He continues in verse 2. Look, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He sees his soul as filthy, like a garment deeply stained in filth. In fact, catch this. The phrase can also be translated, multiply to wash me. As if to say, wash me again and again, Lord, as much as it takes. David feels the stain is so deep that one simple washing won't do. He needs God to scrub the sin right out of him. Picture scrubbing a white t-shirt with a coffee stain. One simple wash is not going to take that stain out. It needs vigorous washing. And David is confessing, Lord, my soul is stained through and through. And I need you to do a thorough cleansing job in my heart. As one old commentator puts it, David is asking God to, catch this, cross out the black lines of my sins with the red lines of Christ's blood. In other words, to wipe away the record of his guilt by the blood of a sacrifice is what he is pleading for. David knows only God can erase the ledger and the debt that he's accumulated for himself. So let me ask this. To you, and even to my own heart, when was the last time we seen our sin this clearly? This clearly. When was the last time, honestly, we stopped treating sin like a mistake or a misstep in our own life and actually take accountability, responsibility, and repentance and turn from that sin? David knows that only God can erase that ledger. And so he comes before him confessing that my sin is ever before you. And it's ever before me. It's haunting him. It's not behind him. It's in front of him. It's before me. Some of you know exactly what that feels like. You try to move on, but the guilt just remains, and it clings like a shadow, robbing you of your joy. It keeps you up at night, and it seems like throughout the day, you just can't have Christian joy. Unconfessed sin, think about it, it's like a squatter that just sits in the soul. And until it's evicted by God's mercy, it will stay there, rotting you from the inside out. But here's the shock. David says, "Against you only and only have I sinned." Now wait, against you only and only have I sinned. Didn't he violate Bathsheba? That's an honest assessment. Didn't he violate Uriah? Most of all, in the immediate family? But no, what does he say? He says, against you. Sin ultimately isn't just horizontal. It's also vertical. It's not just that we've hurt people. It's that we've rebelled against our Maker. Every lie, every lust, every ounce of pride, and every lie that we say is a revolt against God's goodness towards us. That's what makes sin so heavy in our own lives. Not just that it damages others, but it dishonors God. But David doesn't stop there. He digs deeper. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's not making excuses. He's tracing the rot that has infected the root. It's sin. David isn't saying, "I had a bad day." He's saying, "I have a bad heart." From birth, his soul has been bent away from God, angled away. This is the doctrine that we call original sin. And David is owning it. He's not dodging it, but he's deeply confessing how much he needs divine grace and mercy. And the same is true for us. We don't just need forgiveness for what we've done in our own personal lives. We need God to change who we are from the inside out. Sin isn't just something we do. It's the condition we're born into. There's a heated debate in the early church between Pelagius and Augustine. And Pelagius, his argument was that we become sinners by imitation. In other words, we are sinners when we see others sin and we act accordingly and we imitate that behavior. And then we become sinners. But Augustine says, no, actually, we're born in a state of sin. We're not sinners by imitation. We're sinners by natural ordination and generation. Do you see your sin that way? Just not as hurting others, but grieving your Father in heaven, grieving the one who made you, because that's how God sees it. And beloved, this passage is heavy, isn't it? Isn't this passage heavy? But it's holy as well. And David is leading us into the valley of godly sorrow, not to crush us, but to prepare us. Why? Because until we grasp the depths of sin, we will never marvel at the depths of God's mercy. And the lower that we go in repentance, the higher we are lifted in grace. Think about it. And here's the hope. David wouldn't pray this way unless he believes God truly forgives. His cry for mercy isn't just a shot in the dark. It's anchored in the steadfast love of a covenant-keeping God who has demonstrated his faithfulness all throughout David's life, the same way he's demonstrated his faithfulness all throughout yours. And so we can drop the act and we can say with him, right? "Lord, my sin is ever before me, but so is your mercy. Wash me, cleanse me, and make me new." So having descended into the valley of guilt, David now lifts his eyes towards the God of grace and has stopped hiding. He's confessed not just what he's done, but who he is, a sinner. And now he pleads for something that only God can provide for him. Not just pardon, but purity. Not just relief from guilt, but a new heart. Note that this is the second movement of real repentance. Not only sorrow over sin, but a cry for cleansing. In verse 7, he prays, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." That might sound strange to us. Hyssop? Purge me with hyssop? You're telling God to purge you with hyssop. How can God step down? If God is spirit, how can he come down and purge someone physically with hyssop? That's a question that we can ask. But it's loaded with Old Testament imagery. Hyssop was a branch used by priests in ceremonial cleansings when a leper was pronounced clean and he was allowed back into the camp. He was sprinkled by a priest with hyssop. Hyssop also represented the day of Exodus when they used hyssop to spread over the doorposts. And it also represents atonement in that manner. So when a leper was declared healed, that's what David is getting at. That's what David is trying to draw here. He's drawing out all these. In a sense, he's saying, God, treat me like a spiritual leper. I'm diseased, filthy, and I need you to be my great high priest. I need you to do what only you can do. Sprinkle me with the blood of atonement and cleanse me. And so he uses hyssop here as an imagery. He sees his sin, in a sense, as spiritual leprosy. And he knows that he cannot heal himself. Lord, you must purge me. One commentator stated, and I thought this was interesting, that David was ultimately reaching for the blood of Christ, even if dimly. The hyssop and sacrificial blood all points to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was slain for sinners. So when David cries for cleansing, he's appealing by faith to the promise that forgiveness only comes through the blood of a substitute. And today we have the actualization of that substitute. What does 1 John 1:7 tell us? The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And that's the heart here. David just doesn't want to feel better. He wants to be made new. He wants to be transformed. His confidence is astonishing, though. Look at there. Wash me, he says, and I shall be whiter than snow. Not maybe I'll be okay. Maybe I'll be all right. Maybe I'll get over this. Or I hope I'll feel less guilty about the matter. But no, I shall be whiter than snow. This is faith that believes the impossible, that God can cleanse a filthy sinner. That God can cleanse a filthy sinner. And maybe some of you wonder that too. Can I really be clean again after what I did? I mean, do you really know what goes on in my private life? Can I really be cleansed from that sin? Can this shame ever be lifted? And can I ever come clean? Or will I always carry this guilt around? Kind of like a chain, a ball and chain. But if God washes you, watch this, you shall be whiter than snow. That's a promise. That's a gospel promise, not just forgiven, but made pure in his sight. Sin had shattered his joy like a bone snapped in two, as David confesses, and maybe sin has stolen your joy as well. And so what does David do? He gives us the remedy. Psalm 32, the one that I just referenced earlier, tells us that while he kept silent, his body wasted away. Here he uses the same imagery, broken bones. Broken bones in verse 8. That's what conviction felt like to David. Broken bones. And he can feel it. He can feel it. Because sin always steals joy. It puts us in the sense of a spiritual fog. And some of you may be there now. Your joy is gone. Somehow you can't get it back. Your prayers feel cold. Your Bible is silent. Don't ignore that feeling. Follow David's lead. Come clean. Ask God to forgive and to restore what has been stolen. That's the remedy, beloved. Not to hide our sin, not to run, but to confess and come forward. Then in verse 9, David says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." This is remarkable. Earlier, think about it, David was haunted by the fact that his sin was ever before him. Now he's asking that it would no longer be before who? Before God. Turn your face away from my sin, Lord, and blot it out of the record. Let it be as though it has never happened. He's asking, in a sense, for divine forgetfulness, that God would choose to remember his sin no more. And beloved, that's exactly what God has promised to do for us in Christ, to remember our sin no more. Psalms 103 tells us that as far as east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And Hebrews gives us the realization of that in Hebrews 8, verse 12, when it tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Because of Jesus, when God looks at you, he doesn't see your worst moments. Have you ever thought about it that way? When he looks at you, he doesn't see your worst moments. He sees Christ. He sees the very righteousness of his own son clothing you. But David isn't done, because he doesn't just want the slate wiped clean. He wants a new heart altogether. And in verse 10, he pleads, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." The word "create" here is also interesting, and it's also very powerful. From my studies so far, I've seen that there are a total of 9 words that are used for the word "create." But there is one specifically used in relation to God's creative power, when he creates something out of nothing. And so the word "create" here is powerful. It's the same word used in Genesis 1:1, when it says, "In the beginning, God created." It's a word used only of God, never of human activity. It means creating something out of nothing. David isn't asking for a tune-up here. He's asking for a divine miracle. "Lord, I need more than just forgiveness. I need you to remake me from the inside out." He's asking for the same power that made the universe to remake his soul. That's why this word "created" here in this passage is powerful, because it's a miracle word. This is the essence of true repentance. Not just, "Lord, get me out of this mess," but rather, "Lord, make me a new creature." David wants holiness, not just relief from his problems. He wants a clean heart, a steadfast spirit, and a deep internal change. And can we say that we want the same thing as well? That's what happens when grace grips the soul of a man or woman. It creates change. You begin to hunger for what is pure, what is noble, what is right, and what is good. Think about it. Forgiven sinners long not just to be free from punishment, but to be filled with righteousness that they don't have. David is asking for what the prophets would later describe in a new covenant language as a new spirit and a new heart. David is anticipating the miracle of regeneration in the hearts of sinful men. And he's saying, "God, take this old heart from me and give me something new that beats with affection for you." David doesn't just want salvation. He wants the joy of it again. Sin had drained his soul of all the joy and all the fruits of the Spirit. And now as he repents, he believes that God can restore it. And more than that, he wants to be upheld by a willingness and a generous spirit, one that delights in obedience, one that wants to follow God, not out of duty, but out of gratitude. That's what grace does. It doesn't just forgive. It transforms even the most vile sinner into the most lovely child. So let me ask, have you cried out for that type of cleansing? Not just, "Lord, forgive me. Lord, change me. I don't want to continue living like this. I don't want to continue treating people the way that I'm treating people. I don't want to continue talking to my wife the way that I'm talking to her. I don't want to continue misstepping into sin and falling into sin over and over again. Lord, help me. Renew me. Not just let me off the hook, but make me holy." Because here's the good news. Every one of David's cries finds its answers in Jesus Christ. Think about it. The hyssop points us to the cross. The clean heart only comes by the Spirit of Christ. The joy of salvation flows from knowing that you belong to him who loves you and gave himself for you.
David was reaching forward, trusting in shadows, but we look back, trusting in the finished work of the cross. The clean heart is what we now have, and that gives us every reason to say, with even more confidence, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. When grace grips the heart, it cannot stay silent. Once crushed by guilt, now anticipates what forgiven people do, and we'll end here. They sing. They testify. They lead others into mercies they themselves have tasted. Look at verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Do you hear the shift there in the tone? From confession to commission, from mourning, in a sense, and a purpose, to mission, calling, from guilt to grace, now to gratitude. David is so thrilled for such deliverance that he cannot help but burst forth praise from his lips. Look at verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, and my tongue will what? Sing aloud of your righteousness. Not whispered, not half-hearted, loud, free, and unashamed. He doesn't sing of his own repentance. He sings of God's righteousness. The spotlight moves from David's sin to God's glory in this matter, and real repentance leads to worship. And how many of us need that? How many still mouth the hymns while carrying guilt in your soul? You know that guilt kind of gags our praise in our own lives. And so, when we live in sin, our worship will become cold. But we need something more than just forgiveness. We need cleansing, and we need to be remade new. And only Christ offers that. And only Christ can give that. Nothing else in life can offer that. But not all worship is created equal. David says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. But rather, what does God delight in? A broken spirit and a contrite heart is what he delights in. Not perfection, but contrition. A crushed heart, a heart that knows it has nothing to offer and everything to receive from God's mercy. You can't impress him into forgiving you, but you can break before him. And I can promise you something. He'll never despise it. Never. And that brings us to the final crescendo. David lifts his eyes up before him now to Zion. And what does he say? Do good to Zion. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices. His private sin had public fallout. It affected everybody in his community. And his personal repentance flows into a desire for corporate revival. He wants to see fellowship amongst God's people restored. He was their leader. People looked up to him. And when your leader falls, the people go with you sometimes. And he understands that he needs a lot of work to do, but only God can do this work for him. And he wants truth on the innermost parts of his being as an act of true worship. His private sin, as we said, had public fallout. And here's the principle. True repentance never ends with just us. A restored heart wants to see others restored in their lives. A forgiven sinner wants to see a broken church renewed. But what? We see the opposite. We live in an age of self-centered spirituality. Just me and Jesus is all I need. Jesus loves me for the Bible tells me so is all I need to know concerning Christ. And that's how people fall into that trap of deceiving themselves into believing that it's all about them and their own religious spirituality. They say it's my time, my peace, my time with God. But David ends by praying, Lord, let restoration ripple outward to your people. Rebuild what my sin has damaged and revive worship among your people. Is that your prayer, or are you content with a personal experience of Jesus? Do you want to be part of the covenant community of God's people? Or are you content with just me and Jesus on the road alone? If you know the strength of the enemy, you wouldn't take that route. Brothers and sisters, let's not kid ourselves. Psalm 51 isn't just David's story, it's ours. Because we have all sinned, we have all fallen short of the glory of God, we have all tried to cover ourselves with fig leaves, in a sense like Adam. We've all stood guilty before a holy and righteous God. So here's the question that demands an answer. Not just for David, as the text draws out for us, but for every single one of us. How can God forgive someone like me? How can a holy and just God welcome the guilty without becoming unjust himself? How can a holy God and just God welcome the guilty without becoming unjust himself? And the answer is not vague mercy. The answer is not vague mercy. It's not self-help. It's not pretending that sin doesn't matter. The answer is Christ. David reached for hyssop, hoping for cleansing. Think about that. But what do we reach for? We don't reach for a hyssop. We reach for a bloody cross, the cross of our Savior, the cross that he bled and died on our behalf. And we look for a greater king, someone who doesn't have to pray Psalm 51 for himself, but rather someone who fulfilled it. Where David deserved to die, Jesus died instead. Where David covered up his sin, Jesus uncovered himself in shame so our sin could be covered forever. David took what wasn't his, and Jesus gave what no one deserved. David sent an innocent man to die, and Jesus, the only true innocent man, laid his life down willingly for the guilty. David begged, "Don't take your spirit from me." Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So that the spirit would never be taken from you, beloved. You want to know what grace looks like? It looks like the Son of God hanging bloody between two criminals on a cross, treated as if he has committed the worst atrocities known to man. So, stop pretending you're fine. Stop hiding behind your religious activity. Stop offering God your fig leaves when he's already offered you a lamb to cover you with. Have you done that? I mean, really, have you brought him your sin, not your resume, not your good works? Have you come to him broken and ashamed, saying, "Lord, forgive me, a sinner, I am vile"? Don't believe this soft, sentimental, self-help religion that's infecting our age. Don't buy the lies that guilt is outdated. Don't let them buffalo you. Don't let them do that. That sin is just some type of trauma that happened to you, or that you can fix yourself with just therapy and some good vibes. Sin is real. Guilt is heavy. Judgment is coming. But what? Jesus saves. He saves to the uttermost. You don't need spiritual polish. You need atonement. You don't need to try harder. You need to surrender to Christ and give him everything. And when you do, when you come empty-handed, here's the promise. You will never be turned away ever, because a broken and a contrite heart God will never despise. So if you're here tonight thinking, "You don't know what I've done." You sit up there and you preach your little message, and you think life is just fine. You don't know what's going on in my life, and you don't know what I've done. Let me tell you, Jesus does. He knows exactly what you've done. And he took it all the way to the cross, despite the fact. So stop listening to the accuser, because all he does is accuse. But he intercedes for you. So don't wait to clean yourself up. Come dirty, come now. Come to Christ. And when you do, you'll feel the weight of sin fall off and mercy flood into your own life. And let this be the cry of your own heart. "Oh Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your righteousness." Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for speaking to us through your word, we have seen, like David, that our sin runs deep, but your mercy runs deeper still. You have not left us to drown in our own guilt. You have provided a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and we bless you for the grace that restores what sin has broken in our own lives. Lord, don't let this word fall to the ground. Don't let it fall on deaf ears. Let it linger in our hearts, convicting and comforting and changing us. Teach us, Lord, to come to you with honest confession and humble trust, not trying to clean ourselves up, but falling on grace again and again and again. And for those here tonight feeling too far gone, remind them a broken and contrite heart, Lord, you will not despise. For those whose joy have been lost, restored. For those who are weary in the fight against sin, strengthen them. And for all of us, O Lord, create in us clean hearts, renew a steadfast spirit, and open our lips to praise you with all that we are. We praise this. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain and now reigns forever. Amen.